We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. Those of you that have had opportunity to teach know what goes into that, knows the spiritual warfare, thank you, I'll get to that in one second, that's behind that and preparation. And, you know, as we always do here, we encourage you guys to pray and to ask the Lord for this group of people, for this time. Lord, what is it that you have? And as is our practice here, where we teach through the Bible verse by verse, we come to different sections and different passages that are sometimes more difficult than others, sometimes more challenging than others. There's advantages and disadvantages, I think, of teaching through the Word of God that way. By the way, if you don't have a Bible this morning, we want you to be able to follow along. So raise a hand up, and Jody will bring you one. Don't be bashful. We want you to have it and read it, keep it, consider it a gift from the Lord to you. But in our preparation, we can kind of plan what we want to do or what we think people need to hear. And our heart in that is to never get in the way of the Lord. And I don't know that the song that we sang this morning that says, I'm sorry when I've just gone through the motions. I'm sorry when I just sang another song. Take me back to where I started. I open my heart up to you. Now, I know people skipped today because we were talking about giving last week and they thought it was a two-chapter series. But I'll tell you, I'm convinced that the Lord is sovereign. He's all-powerful. And that he intervened in each of our lives today that we would be here in this place. I'm not trying to get dramatic or weird. I truly believe the Lord wants to do something in us as a church, but in us individually. And I encourage you, as Susan prayed, she even said, you know, Lord, that we would expect to hear from you today. Regardless, if you've read ahead, Paul kind of gives a lashing here at the end of this letter. Pray you don't receive that today. That's not my intent. But as we come, I would encourage you to listen for what the Lord has to say to you. Let's get started. Just background, if you haven't been with us in this book, 2 Corinthians, I won't do a full running head start here, but the first seven chapters of that book are basically gratitude and the comfort of God. He speaks of that. And then, as I mentioned, chapters 8 and 9 are about the biblical principles of giving, but specifically in the context, it was about an offering that Paul was taking up for the church in Jerusalem that were in need. And as we talked about in our growth groups this week, that he was partially responsible for that too. As Saul of Tarsus driving them to be divided and to be separated, they were a suffering church. And Paul wanted these Gentile churches to come alongside and to take up an offering and to pray ahead of time what they should give, that it wasn't just a scraping together of what was left over. And then when we get to the final chapters of this book, chapters 10 through 13, and don't panic, we're not going to do them all today, there's a major shift, so much so that Bible expositors and commentaries and theologians seem to demand a reason for it or an excuse for it. And if you just go through and you read different commentaries, you'll come across several different explanations for that. One being that, you know, Paul didn't sit down and write this letter in one sitting, just like we didn't sit down in one church service, although it may seem like it, and go through the whole thing. And Paul just had a really bad night in between chapters 9 and 10, or a bad experience, and it affected him. But yet we know that the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so I'm not personally buying that explanation. The most popular explanation, or excuse, I guess, that I see in commentaries, or you guys remember me saying that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and then there was this harsh or this sorrowful letter that he wrote to them of correction, and then that letter's been lost. We don't have that. That hasn't been retained. And many people argue that these last three chapters don't really go with this book, that this is that harsh letter that Paul wrote. Or that there's different variations of that that include the last three chapters that we have here are the ending of that letter was lost, or the ending of this letter was lost, and the beginning of the lost letter was lost, and some scribe just tacked them on to the end here. But we encourage you guys to be Bereans and to read your Bible, and just as a simple guy that reads his Bible, I'll explain my problem with that. And I know some of this is more classroom than Sunday morning, but for my note takers and those guys that are interested in that stuff, I'll just bring up some things that I think are important, what I see in this. You guys recall, if you've been with us through this study, what Paul wrote to this church about Titus. And back in chapter 7, in the 6th verse, we see, I don't see any other place in my Bible that Titus visited the church in Corinth until we get here in chapter 7 in our Bibles. And it says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." And then last week, if you were with us in chapter 8, he says, if anyone inquires about Titus, if anyone asks who this guy is, he's my partner. That didn't change, did it? He's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So when we get, we won't get there today, but when we get to chapter 12 in these final three chapters, we read this. He says, "I urged Titus to send our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps?" So, as simple as it is, whatever scholars want to theorize, I don't see how Titus could have gone and not taken advantage of them in a letter that was written prior to this letter where he's introduced to this church in Corinth. So that's why it's so important to use the Bible, to interpret the Bible, and to read the whole thing. It makes these complex issues that people try to twist and turn and make sense much more clear. So I believe that it does belong here as a part of this letter, and really as a dramatic finish to this letter. Paul's been addressing this issue of false teachers and false apostles coming into this church, trying to lead the people unto themselves, away from the ministry of Paul, away from what the church has been doing there, the church leadership, as they pour into this place. I think the same thing happens today as people claim the title of apostle, you know, rather than recognize these were a unique group of men chosen by the Lord. But in the sense that the Bible talks about wheat and tares, you know, false teachers coming in and can look like the real deal as they're among us, be as if one of our elders were to try to gather up a group within the church or to gather up followers after him and take them out of this church to start a new work. And things can happen like that. You guys, I am the biggest advocate of our growth groups. I love them. I love what they do for us. I love the ministry opportunities that they give to you. But one of the reasons why a lot of churches don't do that is because that creates opportunity for some to undermine the ministry here or bash the ministry. Morning, brother. Catch him up. Tell him where we are. You know, guys that would say things that are said or the things that are taught are okay, they're truthful, but if you want to get into the deeper things of the Lord or study the mysteries of the scriptures, then you should come and study under me. And those were some of the crazy things that were going on in this church in Corinth. And I think these last three chapters, that's what Paul's getting at. He's defending his apostolic authority. He's I think, specifically talking to these bad apples, these distractors, so that he wouldn't have to correct the whole church, so that he wouldn't come in and blast the church in Corinth. So Paul begins in verse 1, and he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you." He speaks with a sternness, a harshness kind of in these last three chapters. But I want you to notice something here, how he does that as he represents the Lord. What his, if you're in our growth groups, the title of your homework this week, say the title of this message, is Battle Tactics. And what are our battle tactics? Can we pray? You guys pray with me one more time. Father, Lord, I think there's stuff in here that you want to say to us. And would you help focus our hearts and minds on you, Lord, that we wouldn't miss it, that we'd hear from you, we'd receive from you, and Lord, that you would take blinders off our eyes where we have them, where maybe we've been doing things the wrong way, and it's caused us to grow weary and be wounded and discouraged. So Lord, help us learn from this. Help us to learn from our brother Paul, we pray in Jesus' name. So Paul's writing in the name of Jesus, and he's frustrated. You can imagine as he's poured his life into this church and he's discipled them and spent, you know, somewhere in the neighborhood of 18 months to 2 years with them. And he wrote that letter, the harsh letter that last week we just saw the somersaults of his heart. I regretted it, then I didn't, because you guys actually received it and changed. And now he's pleading with them, ready to go to battle, but the tools that he uses are by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And we're doing a book group on Tuesday nights. I encourage you guys to do that, participate in that. It's the men that we need. And I'll tell you, my whole impression of that, my whole life growing up in this world, is to be a soldier, to be a warrior. But then I look at my brother Paul, and he says, we're going to war here, guys. And there's false teachers that have come in here, and things are a mess, and we need to clean it up, and we need to do that with meekness. And we need to be gentle like Jesus was. I grew up with this perception of seeing these older men in church, and they were good men, but they just seemed weak to me. They were gentle. And the more I learn about Jesus, I've learned that meekness is strength under control, power that's restrained and not just unleashed. We saw the strength of Jesus multiple times, mostly to religious leaders, you know, or those desecrating the temple. But to sinners and those that disagreed with him, those that hated them, it was always meekness, it was always gentleness, it was always love. And I think sometimes in the church we can look at people outside as the enemy. They're the only reason we're still here. That we would be ambassadors, that we would share the message of Christ. And he says, I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. So you see a little bit of, I don't want to say the humanity of Paul, but what's going on in his heart. I think he raises one of the allegations that's been made against him. You know, he's not a real apostle. And if you remember what we talked about, the culture of this church in Corinth, they were all about public display and oration and wonderful speakers. It's still, if you study speech or public speaking, they will take you right back to this time and the techniques that they used and all of the things that they elevated and lifted up. But not Paul. Paul, they say, well, he's not this and he's not that. And he addresses that. Who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent I'm bold to you. Paul was not just bold in his letters, like an internet blogger. You know, I'm always entertained by that. Or people that make false social media accounts or fake email accounts and send me stuff. And so brave and so tough, you know, in their parents' basement typing away. But you guys, you Bible students, might remember Acts chapter 13, when Paul did act with boldness. I think I've got that here. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 6, it says, "Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from his faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at him intently." And I'll pause there. Actually, I'll pause a few slides before there, it looks like. Help me out, brother. This is going on. Paul confronts it, and he just stops and stares. And I'll give you a physical description of Paul later of what that, the intensity of what that might have been like. But he goes on in verse 10, and he says, "O full of all deceit and all fraud." Talk about boldness. This was not written on a scroll and then sent by messenger. This is face to face in this assembly. "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, you will not cease perverting the straight, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." That's boldness. And I think it's meekness as well. Strength that was controlled. He didn't wipe them out. He didn't blind everybody there. So that was Paul. If you go back to our chapter in verse 2, he says, "But I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some." You guys ever have that struggle? Of, like he starts out here, "I want to come in the meekness of Jesus, but there's a problem and a reckoning's coming and I'm ready for it. I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, although we're in this tent made of flesh and bones, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Christ." So even this morning, after preparing and taking notes and doing slides and all that stuff, I was in prayer meeting and just praying about, "Lord, this, there are things going on in these people that are devastating." Everyone in the prayer room had struggles going on in their lives, but we go to church. We're not a huge church, but we don't know everything that's going on in your lives. The camera's right here, right? You can't see them. Would you guys do me a favor? Look up here. Because we live in this corruptible world that's full of sin. And he's talking about here, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. If you have been weary and chiseled away at and worn down by this world, and have experienced discouragement, tiredness from that, trying to take a stand for Christ living here, would you slip a hand up for me? You're not on camera. Nobody can see you. Look up here so you can't see anyone else. Okay, now look around at the liars that don't have their hands raised. I dare say it's everyone. You know, I don't know if pride or whatever, why we don't talk about that with each other. Why we don't get together and pray. He's talking about we have these weapons, these battle tactics that are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. There's no one here that hasn't been impacted from a stronghold in their life. Maybe a grip of sin that they haven't been able to break, or discouragement or depression or feelings even, guys. And part of that weariness, I think we're using the wrong tools. I think we're fighting these battles in our flesh, and we're trying to do better, and we're trying to make it, and we're trying to survive, and far too often trying to do it alone. These weapons that Paul's talking about are the Word of God and prayer. This book right here. This holy sword. And prayer. You that raised your hands and you that didn't, that should have. I want you to know the tools for victory are right here. Through the Word of God. And through prayer. And through the people that the sovereign God has paired you up with in this church. And we got all kinds of reasons and other things going on in our lives that we use as excuses. If that offends you, I'm sorry. To not minister to one another. Actually, I sort of feel like Paul in that last letter. I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. I trust that the Lord has that message for us today. I think if we knew the power of these tools, and I sincerely before the Lord say this is not a guilt trip, but I think if we understood the power of those tools, prayer meeting would be packed out and moved out here. When we're weak and defeated and struggling and wounded and tired and weary, that we wouldn't isolate, we would run to be together. And go to battle with these tools where there's actual strength. The Word of God and a prayer. And then Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the full armor of God. I believe the Word of God and prayer, those are our offensive weapons. And the rest of the armor provides a lot of defensive weapons for us. But we get weak and we get wounded and we start losing the battle. And when that happens, it's usually, not always, but almost always, because we are trying to fight a spiritual battle with carnal weapons. We're trying to tough it out. And it's insanity that we would do that. That we would have the right stuff available to us and we would rely on ourselves. I'm not tough enough for that. We need to fight with the weapons that are mighty in God, and it changes the whole playing field. And it makes victory possible. So, if you're like me, and I'm sitting there, it's like, well, that sounds good, Bob. But I live in the real world, and when I walk out these doors, I'm still facing that stuff. So, Paul talks about the end of this here. bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And why is that a big deal? Just personally, that's the only experience I can speak of. Personally, my sin begins in my mind. I start entertaining things. I know I shouldn't do this, but I want to do this. Or I might be able to get away with this. It starts in my mind and it feeds and it rolls. And when I fight the battle in my own strength, it starts there too. So how do we do it? How do we take every thought captive? Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I don't have this slide. You guys can write it down or look it up. I'll read it. It says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be like what this world is pushing, the agenda of this sinful planet, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove or live out what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. So again, it sounds good, but how do I do it? If we want to fight with the weapons of the world, we are going to lose every single time. I want you to know that. You feel defeated, and this is just repetitious and going over and over again, and I'm getting my butt kicked. I want you to know that if we continue to fight spiritual battles in our flesh, in carnality, we're always going to lose. And it leads to death. Period. When we give up those methods, and it's no longer, this is the beauty of it, guys. When we give up those weapons, our own self-reliance and our own strength, it's no longer us that's fighting. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word, help me, was God. When we pray, when we talk to God, when we're using the spiritual tools, guys, it's no longer our battle. We're finally yoked with Jesus, and it's His burden. And we just learn from Him and be with Him. It's no longer us that's fighting, but it's the Lord Himself on our behalf. And I love those odds. Alan Redpath, I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with him. I don't typically read, but I want to read a little portion from his book, The Royal Route to Heaven, because he talks about this, and not just the idea of taking thoughts captive when it comes to sin. Again, because I think that's really where sin is birthed. We consider a temptation, we let it grow, rather than allowing the Word of God and prayer to lead us to victory. But he applies this practically. And he says, it works something like this. Somebody says an unkind word about you. Anybody ever have that happen? Where do you guys live? I want to move. There's like 10 of you admit to it. You have. They just said it behind your back, I guess. Somebody says an unkind word about you, or you are accused falsely of something that you have not done, or somebody is spiteful in his comments and critical in his attitude, and you begin to think about it. Those thoughts grow. You repeat it to yourself over and over again with increased indignation. And because it begins to fill your mind, you tell your friends, with additions, of course, until at last, by frequent repetition, you have been insulted 20 times instead of one. You've determined to counterattack, to retaliate, to answer back, to vindicate yourself, and to prove that they are wrong and you are right. This is the carnality in life, which has happened because of the corruption in the mind. Because in the thought life, you've been defeated before you have to counterattack. What then is the answer? As a Christian engaged in this conflict, knowing that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down strongholds, there is this law of exclusion. And he goes on to explain what the law of exclusion is to simply use our spiritual tools. And when we do that, two things happen. First, we'll be humbled. And then quickly realize that no matter the extent of their offense, if they really knew the truth about us, what they said would not equal 1/100th of the truth that could be said about us. So we've got no reason to counterattack and should instead forgive and let it go. Secondly, taking thoughts captive. He also speaks of this law of attention. Part of bringing our thoughts into captivity is redirecting those thoughts. And in Philippians 4:8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." What does meditate mean? I'm just going to wait till I can hear somebody mumbling. Meditate. Think about meditate. It means meditate. There you go. Professor, thank you. Relate it. We've got cows on the loose in Old Town, right? Okay, so relate it to a cow, how they ruminate. They chew on something, right? And it goes from stomach to stomach and it stays with them. And they chew on it. These are the things we're supposed to be chewing on. And when we meditate on these things, when we chew on these things, there's no room for that other garbage up there. Does that make sense? Verse 6, back to where we're supposed to be, I guess. "And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled, do you look at things according to the outward appearance?" So this is sort of like rhetorical. Paul's saying, you guys are looking at things from the outward appearance. You're carnal, you're fleshy, you want to be entertained. "If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ." And I hope you understand what's going on here. Paul has gone from defending his apostolic authority to having to say, hey, yeah, I'm actually a real Christian too. You guys consider yourself holy and high and mighty and the discerner of all things, but if you consider yourself in Christ, so are we Christ. I said I'd give you a description of Paul. I don't know, when you read these words, what you think, what image comes up in your mind of Paul. And like I said in the very beginning, they mock his appearance. This was published online by Cambridge University Press, June 10th, 2011. It wasn't a Paul sighting, but they're talking about art, early art that captured images, which are very little known about those. But there's a written description of Paul, a literary portrait, if you will, of Paul, and the Acts of Paul and Sikla is the title of it. And it sort of mirrors those images that they have, those early paintings. It says, there, some big name that starts with an O, sees Paul as a man small of stature with a bald head and crooked legs in a good state of body with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked. So just like our Bibles, I got to break it down so I get it. I found a Christianity Today article in 1995 that gives a paraphrase of that. The article is called "Bald, Blind, and Single." And in answer to the question, what did Paul look like? It says he was bald-headed. I got no problem with that. Then it says, bow-legged short man with a big nose and an unbroken eyebrow that lay across his forehead like a dead caterpillar. That was the impression of this church. You know, as other people would come in and speak and have charisma, they discounted what they had in Paul. Verse 8 says, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." Paul's defending his authority, but then he says, we have that authority not to hold a hammer over you, but to edify. Help me out, scholars. Edify, what's that mean? To build up. That touches my heart. Both that I hear Bibles turning. And you guys get that. It's to build up. Paul recognizes that any authority that Jesus grants to leaders in the church or to him is for only one reason. To build up the body. To prepare his bride, to edify, not to tear down. That's actually true of every level of authority that God's granted. I believe in the church, out of the church, for you Christians. There's positions of authority, and we all have positions of submission, whether it be the home or the workplace or even in our government. God establishes authority, and that authority is there to build up, not to destroy. It's to protect and guard. Verse 9. It says, lest I seem to terrify you by letters, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Notice the quotation marks. Paul's quoting them, things that were said. But it's true. I mean, it was true of this church. I don't want to lay this trip on you guys, but it's sort of true of some of us, I think. We're so carnal in our preference for speakers in general, I think, today. Not you guys, you're here, you know, so you have low standards. But we want somebody that's going to entertain us, right? Somebody that's going to be dynamic and charismatic and hold our attention and dashingly handsome and tall. Do you know how carnal we are as a nation? Do you know that if you look throughout history, 2/3 of our presidential elections, we've elected the taller candidate by the popular vote? So ladies, maybe in the primaries, vote for somebody in the WNBA. Find a real tall female and she'll win, maybe. Way back in Paul's time when he wrote this, there were divisions. You guys remember in the first letter where they're talking about some follow Apollos, some follow Paul. And the whole idea was Apollos was like that. Apollos was one of these charismatic speakers. He's described as being eloquent. He's described as being mighty in the scriptures, fervent in the spirit. Yet we also read that he didn't know as much as Paul. Right? In fact, he didn't know as much as Priscilla and Aquila. We read in Acts 18, verse 26, it says, speaking of Apollos, it says, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, just like they liked, while Aquila and Priscilla heard him, and they took him aside, this husband and wife team, and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So knowledge didn't matter to these folks, or even accuracy, but style and oration and presentation and charisma. And Paul says that's more than just a lack of maturity. It's looking at things according to the flesh. That's walking in the flesh. He continues on in verse 11. I would have cut some of this if I know my mother-in-law was going to be here, because she doesn't like long sermons, so we'll blaze through it. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we're absent, such we will also be in deed when we're present. You get what Paul's saying there? Those of you that are whining about me being tough from a distance, but meek and mild in your presence, be careful of what you're asking for, because I'm happy to oblige. That's my translation of what Paul's saying there. You want the hammer? I'll bring the hammer. You might imagine Paul, as he's writing those words, that looking intently again, am I going to have to strike them with blindness? What am I going to do? But then determining to come in the meekness of Christ. He goes on with this warning in verse 12. He says, for we dare not class ourselves. Try to take this in, this verse. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Meditate on it. Chew on it. There's so much there. It sounds like a tongue twister, but it's really not. Here it is in the New Living Translation. I think we have that. He says, "Oh, don't worry. We wouldn't dare say that we were as wonderful as these other men who tell you how important they are. But they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as the standard of measurement." How ignorant, he says. You know what it reminds me of? The Oscars. Here's what, I don't know if you watch the Oscars, but you know what I'm talking about, right? The awards given out by the Academy of Motion Arts and Sciences, somehow. But do you know who makes up that panel that gives those awards to actors and actresses and movie-making people? Them. Actors and movie-making people. It'd be like if we're going to have the 2022 OTCF awards. And the award committee is Jim and myself and the other elders, and our next category is Assistant Pastor of the Year. Now, hold on. And our winner is Reverend in Blue Jeans, back there, James Braley. And our next category, Pastor of the Year. Let's see who I voted for. That's the deal there. And Paul's saying, that's ridiculous. They're comparing themselves to themselves. It's actually a whole lot worse than that. When we're only comparing ourselves by ourselves, number one, we're putting ourselves in the role of God, right? In deciding what the standard even is. That's his job, not our job. And number two, we set the bar far too low. He says, be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. And we can't be the standard that we compare others to, and they can't be the standard that we compare ourselves to. I think the grossest place for that is in ministry. Not just comparing ourselves to other churches, but pastors and leaders comparing themselves or holding themselves or elevating themselves above those that they're supposed to be serving because they may know a little more or may have walked with the Lord a little longer. They need to realize that there's always bow-legged brothers like Paul with caterpillars on their foreheads that will always know more and always be more sincere in their walk with Christ. But they look at themselves as being at the top of the pig pile. Verse 13 says, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you." So Paul's thinking that, speaking of his authority, and specifically just what I want to point out here, he's saying, you guys are under our authority. You're not outside of our sphere. And he's saying, I understand that there is a sphere of authority, right? And those in authority should stay in their lane. And a lot of people don't get that. And any authority in the church is by voluntary submission, right? You guys choose to put yourself there. Verse 14, he says, "But we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in another man's labors, but having hope, that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." And you see that all the time today. With every week, there's a new church popping up, right? As other ones close, and someone's going to start this, and someone's going to do that, and their smoke is blue instead of red, or whatever it is, some new flair, some new thing, and most of them are just stealing from somebody else's ministry. Adam Clark, theologian, real quickly. Speaking of this, he says, "It is base, abominable, and deeply sinful for a man to thrust himself into another man's labors, and by sowing doubtful disputations among Christian people, distract and divide them, that he may get a party to himself. This is an evil that has prevailed much in all ages of the church. There is at present much of it in the Christian world, and Christianity is disgraced by it. One family. I hope you guys saw the Apostles' Creed as you came in. Plain speaks of that. Verse 17, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Super quick, and I'll end with this. Paul's actually quoting from the Old Testament here, and I just want to look at it closely, and we'll close with it. But it's from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 is where he's quoting from. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. The Corinthian Christians were the types to glory in wisdom, in might, and in riches, instead of glorying in the Lord. So my encouragement for you this week, too. Learn from the lessons of the Corinthian church, gang. Seek the approval of the Lord and not of others. And secondly, I'd say consider your battle tactics. Later today, tomorrow, when you're out there, and some of these things that has been talked about today come up, how are you going to fight? Do you need to fight? Can you fight in the meekness of Christ? Can you go at it with the Word of God and in prayer? Set your mind on these things. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your Word. Lord, these people and I am grateful. I don't have to come up with things to entertain week after week. But this book goes through us, Lord, and we pray that it changes us as it does. The more you reveal yourself. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Lord, this is such an incredible weapon, healing balm, truth that you provided for us. And Lord, help us understand the value of prayer, that we wouldn't waste time trying to figure things out, resolve things, strategize, but that we would just surrender them to you. Gather with our brothers and sisters, Lord, recognizing that you've set it up. Plan A is for us to minister to one another, to strengthen, to encourage, to disciple, to edify. Help us to be faithful to these things you've taught us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.